Welcome. We're so happy to see that you decided to join us once again. We're doing a new series in the next 13 weeks or so entitled Jesus Wept, the Bible and Human Emotions. And this particular lesson, which is the first in this series, is about emotions themselves and what part they might have played in some of the significant stories in the Bible. Jesus wept. I suppose that you probably learned that as a child. It is the shortest verse in the Bible. Actually, if you go to the original Greek, it's not the shortest. There are some others that are shorter. This is three words. Hydokrisen Yesu. And there's a couple of others in 1 Thessalonians 5 that are only two words. And if you'd say, we want to be really particular, and you say, okay, let's count the letters, one of those verses is shorter, and then John 11:35 comes in the middle, and then the other verse is a little bit longer if you actually count letters. But that's a lot of trivia anyway.
So this is the shortest verse in English.
In English. One English version. It's the shortest verse in one English version, namely the King James. Well, and it suggests to us that Jesus himself experienced many positive and many negative emotions. What is supposed to be the role of emotions in the life of a Christian? Certainly none of us would like to live without emotions. Who would want to be a robot?
I think it's all right to have emotions, but don't let emotions have you.
Now, there's a good thought. And on that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are taking on a challenging area of the human experience, the idea of emotions and how they may control us like they shouldn't, perhaps. But as we study these things, help us to know better how you can guide us and help us in living with and in control of our emotions is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, there's no question about the fact that emotions can be powerful motivators for, unfortunately, both good and bad actions. The question is, how do we control those emotions? Can we make sure that they focus on the good and not the bad? Well, for many human beings, as I don't need to tell you all that, emotions are a kind of roller coaster. One time you're up and the next time you're down, and they've actually got a term now for people who have huge roller coaster emotions from way too high to way too low, and they call it bipolar disorder. And you find those people have some real, real problems.
There was an old term for that, yeah. Manic depressive.
Yes, exactly. Well, unfortunately, sometimes our emotions lead us to do crazy things. And so my first question I'd like you to really think about is, do emotions have a direct impact on faith?
Absolutely. They have a direct impact on everyone around you. And emotions, aren't they just chemical? How we feel chemically inside. Emotions are tied to what we eat, chocolate, or if we're not
eating. Now, chocolate is supposed to be good or bad?
Good.
Good.
You really don't like chocolate.
Dark chocolate. Huh?
Chocolate can sometimes give you a hot flash at
I
certain
see.
Times. So,
it's never happened to me. What are you talking about?
But if you don't eat right, you don't, mm-hmm. to regulate your chemicals, you need to eat right, you need to exercise, and then if your husband helps with the dishes, well, that will help your emotions a lot. So, I mean, it's what you eat and what goes around happens around you.
My husband never helps me.
Emotions are how you experience the facts of life.
Oh.
Okay. Or are emotions a response to what you experience in things of life? Some of that, too.
Yeah.
Don't we really desire that our emotions be as a response to the logic that we're processing and then can get emotional over the reasoned conclusions that we come to, rather than have emotions control you mm-hmm. somewhat, you become somewhat uncontrollable because of your emotions?
Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, a lot of people do.
Especially
well,
on the road.
Yeah, that happens on the road, too. What emotions do we see specially displayed in the life of Christ? Can you think of some right offhand? Sorrow?
He's a man of sorrows, they say.
Yeah, we read that.
He upset the money changers' tables in the sanctuary.
So what emotion did Christ have when he did that?
Anger.
Righteous indignation.
Indignation.
Righteous indignation.
The old term,
yes. What does that mean?
That's what I remember hearing. I think Christ ran the gamut of emotions. Yeah. He experienced just about everything.
Well, when you see someone harming something you love or someone you love, your emotions just overtake you.
But we didn't see him be destructive.
No, he never lost control.
Yeah. Well, he was a little hard on the money changers' tables.
Hey, he didn't destroy
them. The stacks of coins.
He just tipped them over.
But that messed up the coins.
Fine. They don't have emotions.
There was nice piles of coins. Yeah. He destroyed them.
No, they just took the pile down.
There was anger. He chewed out the scribes and the Pharisees and called them vipers.
Well, that came sort of a little bit later. He didn't really chew them out. He said, just get out of here. Leave this place alone. This is supposed to be God's temple.
You're your father the devil. Just move on.
Right in the temple, right? Well, some examples we have about Christ is compassion. Sometimes forget to mention that. Mm-hmm. Pity, sorrow, we mentioned that. Anger, we've talked sort of a little bit about that. Gladness. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so stressed that he sweat drops of blood. Mm-hmm. Now, that's a pretty wide gamut.
We don't have a record of him just doing a good belly laugh, though, do we?
No, we don't. Not recorded in maybe the writers of the Gospels didn't think that was something you should record.
I think you could surmise it. The wedding feast at Cana, weddings usually aren't sober, sad affairs.
Well, he was clearly happy.
Yeah.
No question about that. Whether it went all the way to the level of a sort of belly laugh, I don't know.
Are we saying that Jesus and God are the same? Are we saying God has emotions?
Sure. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Well, we just...
Absolutely.
He says, step aside, Moses. I'm going to destroy them.
Exactly. Okay.
And more? Yeah.
When you see some of the creatures he made, he must have had a real laughing spree after he got done with some of them.
Sense of humor.
Sense of humor, for sure.
Yeah.
Yourself.
But his capacity for pain was unlimited.
Yeah. Yeah.
But his response to all of that was as a result of his teaching that he'd been learning as he grew up. And if you read through the Gospels, he's constantly in prayer to the Father, day and night. And so the way he responded with the emotions was very much tempered with reason.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Well, unfortunately... Now let's turn away from Jesus a little bit because we need to look at some other parts of the Bible. As human beings, we are sometimes led by our emotions to do very foolish and unwise things.
Amen.
And we have to, one of the awful, awful stories is found in 2 Kings chapter 13.
2 Samuel.
I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 13. David's son Absalom had a beautiful, unmarried sister named Tamar. Amnon, another of David's sons, fell in love with her. So here's a young man who's the oldest son of King David. Everybody expected him to be the next king. And now he's just madly in love with his half-sister. He was so much in love with her that he became ill because it seemed impossible for him to have her. As a virgin, she was kept from meeting men. But he had a friend, a very shrewd man named Jonadab, the son of David's brother, Shammah. Jonadab said to Amnon, "You are the king's son, yet day after day I see you looking sad. What's the matter?" He said, "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my half-brother Absalom." Jonadab said to him, "Pretend that you are ill and go to bed. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please ask my sister Tamar to come and feed me. I want her to prepare the food here where I can see her, and then serve it to me herself.'" So Amnon pretended that he was ill and went to bed. King David went to see him, and Amnon said to him, "Please let Tamar come and make a few cakes here where I can see her, and then serve them to me herself." Now, considering David's past experiences, you would have thought he might have had a suspicion that there might be a problem coming up, huh? Mm-hmm. So David sent word to Tamar in the palace, "Go to Amnon's house and prepare some food for him." Now, if that's all David said, he might have had the idea, okay, she was going to go down there, cook a meal, and get out of there, which she should have. She went there and found him in bed. She took some dough, prepared it, and made some cakes there where he could see her. Then she baked the cakes and emptied them out of the pan for him to eat. But he wouldn't. He said, "Send everyone away," and they all left. Then he said to her, "Bring the cakes here to my bed and serve them to me yourself." She took the cakes and went over to him. As she offered them to him, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me." "No," she said, "don't force me to do such a degrading thing. That's awful. How could I ever hold up my head in public again? And you would be completely disgraced in Israel. Please speak to the king. I'm sure that he will give me to you." But he would not listen to her, and since he was stronger than she was, he overpowered her and raped her. Then Amnon was filled with a deep hatred for her. He hated her now even more than he had loved her before. He said to her, "Get out!" "No," she answered, "to send me away like this would be a greater crime than what you just did." But Amnon would not listen to her. He called in his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight. Throw her out and lock the door." The servant put her out and locked the door. Tamar was wearing a long robe with full sleeves, the usual clothing for an unmarried princess in those days. She sprinkled ashes on her head, tore her robe, and with her face buried in her hands, went away crying. When her brother Absalom saw her, he asked, "Has Amnon molested you? Please, sister, don't let it upset you so much. He is your half-brother, so don't tell anyone about it." So Tamar lived in Absalom's house, sad and lonely. And by the way, that's basically the last we hear about her. We don't know if whatever happened to her after that. When King David heard what had happened, he was furious, and Absalom hated Amnon so much for having raped his sister Tamar that he would no longer even speak to him. So what did he do? 2 years later, Absalom was having a sheep shearing at Baal Hazor near the town of Ephraim, and he invited all the king's sons to be there. He went to King David and said, "Your Majesty, I am having my sheep shearing. Will you and your officials come and take part in the festivities?" "No, my son," the king answered. "It would be too much trouble for you if we all went." Absalom insisted, but the king would not give in. Then he asked Absalom to leave. But Absalom said, "Well then, will you at least let my brother Amnon come?" Now, again, you would have thought that David might have suspected that there would be a problem. But you can understand that Amnon would be the crown prince. He would be the one, you know, if the king can't come to my big affair, well, let the crown prince, that, you know, you can see sort of that side of it as well. "Why should he?" the king asked. See, he's starting to ask questions. But Absalom kept on insisting until David finally let Amnon and all his other sons go with Absalom. Absalom prepared a banquet fit for a king and instructed his servants, "Notice when Amnon has had too much to drink," another problem, "and then when I give the order, kill him. Don't be afraid, I will take the responsibility myself. Be brave and don't hesitate." So the servants followed Absalom's instructions, and killed Amnon. All the rest of David's sons mounted on their mules and fled. And so the story went on. So this is a pretty awful story.
I wonder if Tamar, she said, "Wait and my father will give me to you like in marriage." Mm-hmm. I wonder if this guy would still have hated her after marrying her. I mean, to me, he sounded unstable.
Yeah. I don't know, but I certainly wish he would have done that. I mean, what's the result? Well, let's talk about that. Have you ever experienced any of these kinds of emotions? Think of what was going on in this situation. And how did you respond? Well, let me just look back here a second. After tricking her into coming to his bedroom and then forcing her into bed with him and raping her, he hated her. Tamar, now here's an example of some emotions that probably were involved. Tamar was overcome with fear, anger, shame, embarrassment, humiliation, loss of self-esteem, and finally grief. No doubt Amnon's father, David, was embarrassed, saddened, and angry at the behavior of his firstborn son that he loved. Absalom, Tamar's brother, was filled with vengeance and hatred for his half-brother. So, what about this story of unbalanced and uncontrolled human passion? As a result, Amnon was killed, Absalom was killed, David lost his moral high ground, and Tamar lived like a widow for the rest of her life. So I ask my question again. Have you ever experienced any of these kinds of emotions? And what did you do about it?
Well, what do you mean by that question? Because
not to that
this emotion here was substituted for reason at that part. Mm-hmm. So have I experienced that, or have I experienced the emotion that was being substituted?
Well, we're talking about the emotion right now. We're talking about the emotion. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where something absolutely awful like this happened? What do you do?
Well, there's been emotions that have suggested I do something, mm-hmm. you know, not something that bad, but, you know, and I've said no.
Okay.
But there have been times when I've said yes through my life, mm-hmm. and bad things have happened because of it.
Now, some people are lucky because they are paid as professionals to override their emotions with logic, such as paramedics mm-hmm. and maybe doctors and nurses and police officers. And so they actually get trained on how to control their emotions because they have to think clear during crisis situations. And wouldn't that be wonderful if all of us had that training to be able to think clear during crisis situations?
Yeah.
Instead, we just run around like a...
I don't think that training works for everybody, though.
It doesn't.
I've had a police guy pull me over, and if my friends hadn't been there in the car with me, I would have gotten hit and probably thrown in the car and taken to the police department. I didn't even do anything. The guy was just mad. He was just mad. He wanted to take somebody in. Mm. It was very scary. And I tell you, it's just lucky my friends were driving behind me, and they stopped and they were watching him, and they saw him. He saw that they were watching, and he calmed down just because of that.
Well, I've always admired, though, people, so he's different, but I've seen many crises in public school, and people who can just think what needs to be done and, like, sort of set their emotions aside. So I'm thinking of the role models. That mm-hmm. definitely happens, though.
It's a mix-up yeah. there.
As a physician in training, a number of years ago, when I was attacked by a man with a knife in the clinic, I was terrified.
Yeah. Do what you got.
Fortunately, some of my past training in exercise, which was called karate, came through, and I was able to knock the knife to the side. Mm-hmm. It was headed right for my heart.
Wow.
That was terrifying.
Yeah.
But the experience went in your mind and it served you in good stead for later, probably. You can have all the training you like, but there comes a time when experience adds up and you still have to make choices.
Yeah. And that's why we should be trained. If you hadn't had that karate training.
Similar but different. I'm a nurse, been trained, dealt with my patients in ICU, could handle that with no problem. When my one-year-old child fell and cut her head, I lost all ability to reason.
Yeah.
All I knew is I had to call him. I had to, you know.
It's too close to home.
It's too close to home.
Which is illustration of our point. If we allow, and sometimes we don't have any choice to do otherwise, when our emotions take over, there's a problem. Which brings us to the next question. And we may want to come back and say something more about the terrible story of Amnon and Absalom and so forth. But let me throw this into the pot. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Is love an emotion?
Depends what kind.
Oh, emotion is only one sliver of love.
Yep.
Love is action also.
It's the way God is.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you had no emotions, you'd be a machine.
Yeah.
So you've got to have emotions to be
alive or human.
Okay.
So.
Yes, Don.
One time up in the old hospital, there was a fellow out there that was really acting up. I mean, he was out of control. Dr. Jesse walked out, and those of you who knew Dr. Jesse, he walked right over to him and he says, "You sit down and behave," and walked away, and the guy sat down and behaved. Now, what emotions do you call that?
Yeah.
Would you say love is more action than feeling, or?
Well, you know that in Greek, and that's the language that this verse was written in, that 1 John 4:8 was written in, there are actually four words that are sometimes translated love. There's eros, which is primarily sexual love. There is epithumia, which is a word that refers to basically passion. It could be anger, it could be love. It means passion, basically. There's the word philia or philos, which means friendship. You know, the city of brotherly love is called Philadelphia. That's think of that word. And that would be family love, that kind of love. And then there's this, what we sometimes call principled love, for which the Greek word is agape. And that's sometimes described as loving the unlovely. And that seems to be more of the kind of love that God, that describes God. In fact, the word here, God, is agape. It's not God is eros, not God is epithumia, not even God is philia or philos. God is agape.
So God loves the unlovable us.
Yes, if you want to put it that way.
So
is there any emotion? That's my question. Is there emotion involved in that?
Sure.
Well, when we love the unlovable, I don't love them, but I feel like we should be kind to them, but I don't know if I can drum up love for the unlovable.
Okay.
Well, emotions, there's a big spectrum of emotions. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're all one, but they make people do things differently.
You don't want to divide very clearly between good emotions and bad emotions?
Oh, yeah, you do want to do that. That's the spectrum. I mean, it's like the spectrum. You've got red on this side, you got blue on this side, and, you know, you got everything in between.
Okay.
So they're all there, and we've got to deal with them somehow, because God gave them to us somehow, unless you believe that that sin has somehow given us these emotions that go us go wacko.
That would be my next question. Do the bad emotions, the negative emotions, did they just come because of sin? I'm sorry, you normally were going to start to say something.
I was going to say there's no such thing as good emotions or bad emotions. It's how you deal with them, what you do in response to them, that modifies how they're experienced, modifies what you do. Mm-hmm. It's what your intellect does with those feelings that we call emotions, isn't it?
I think you've got a bigger intellect than I do. A sad emotion, I would say, is bad.
Well, don't you have to have the extremes to know the extremes? I mean, if you have love, do you have to know hate to know love?
Mm-hmm. Well,
do you have to, you know, you've got to have the range, or else if it's in one spot, if everything's white, you won't be able to see everything. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, did Adam and Eve have the range of emotions? They didn't have love and hate in the Garden of Eden, did they?
Yes.
Yes or
they
no?
They must have
hated having the place in a mess.
To understand love, you'd have to understand, observe how God deals with hate. Mm-hmm. How God deals with evil. It gives you a greater appreciation for God's love.
Mm-hmm. Well, think back over your own life. Have you ever had to deal with real grief or even been sorry about something foolish that you did? Or can you think of perhaps a time when emotions really enriched your life? Maybe on wedding day or something like that.
Whatever it is, it doesn't come through with everybody the same.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, because I can take pity on somebody. Don't ask me why I'm taking pity on this guy, but my brother would look at it and say, forget it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He deserves it. What's wrong with you? Mm-hmm. You know, so there's, not only is there this range, but everybody does it differently.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, didn't Christ basically sum it up? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. When you think of those two, it covers all of this.
Yeah. How do we learn to do that? How did Jesus learn to do that?
In communication with God.
Well, it's almost incomprehensible for us to think of a child or youth whose emotions were so well controlled as were the emotions of Jesus. I'm going to read you a few choice quotations that I picked out from the book Desire of Ages that describes the life of Christ. As a child, Jesus manifested a peculiar loveliness of disposition. His willing hands were ever ready to serve others. Now that describes all the children that you know of and can describe, right? That you think about?
Loveliness, what does that mean? I keep thinking that that's a vision.
Yeah.
But loveliness, they're talking about something else there.
Loveliness of disposition. Very, very nice to have around.
Wonderfulness of disposition.
He manifests a patience that nothing could disturb and a truthfulness that would never sacrifice integrity. In principle, firm as a rock, his life revealed the grace of unselfish courtesy. Desire of Ages, page 68. I wish I could do that well at 67, let alone as a child.
Sounds like no compromise.
Let's pick another one. Neither gain nor pleasure, applause nor censure, could induce him to consent to a wrong act. He was wise to discern evil and strong to resist it. That sounds like all the young men that you know of, right? He hated, think of this one, he hated but one thing in the world, and that was sin. He could not witness a wrong act without pain, which it was impossible to disguise. Desire of Ages, page 88. You know,
That one thing's pretty broad, though, sin.
Yeah, exactly. But think of the young people that we see in our world today. They see some wickedness going on, and they want to join right in.
That's attractive.
Yeah.
But Jesus knew the real cost of sin. You are just harming yourself by sinning. And he loved people, and he hated to see people harming themselves.
Mm-hmm.
But, wow, when he knew that as a kid, that's amazing.
Yeah.
It's his response to sin that made him a man of sorrows.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, of the bitterness that falls to the lot of humanity, there was no part which Christ did not taste. There were those who tried to cast contempt upon him because of his birth, and even in his childhood he had to meet their scornful looks and evil whisperings. If he had responded by an impatient word or look, if he had conceded to his brothers by even one wrong act, he would have failed of being a perfect example. Thus he would have failed of carrying out the plan for our redemption. Had he even admitted that there could be an excuse for sin, Satan would have triumphed and the world would have been lost. This is why the tempter worked to make his life as trying as possible, that he might be led to sin. Desire of Ages, page 88 again. It's almost unthinkable, incomprehensible.
So when we look at some of the things Jesus did later in life, and he knocked over the table and the money changers, and we interpret it based on maybe our own emotions, mm-hmm. or what we have observed, mm-hmm. we may be wrong. He may have been sad, and that was out of sadness that he did that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, my understanding that the children, nobody was really afraid of Jesus at that time. It was just the money changers themselves.
I was planning to talk about that a little bit later, but let's talk about it now. It's a very strange situation. That story is mentioned in a couple of places. It's mentioned in John 2. See if I can find the reference here. It's in John chapter... He did it twice. John chapter 2. Many read the stories of Christ's two attempts to cleanse the temple and believe there was an example of Christ's anger. So look at John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Let's start with that one. John 2, 13 to 17. It was almost time for the Passover festival. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now this is very early in his ministry. There in the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, pigeons. By the way, what part of the temple was this going on?
Outer court, wasn't it?
And the court of the Gentiles?
The court of the Gentiles. Because these Jews thought there's no place for the Gentiles in here anyway, so we might as well use this.
And God really wanted the Gentiles in there
to learn
about him. And they were filling it up with donkeys and...
Yeah. So he made a whip from cords and drove all the animals out of the temple. Did he drive any people out?
It says all the animals.
I think they're
both the sheep and the cattle. He overturned the tables of the money changers and scattered their coins. And he ordered those who sold the pigeons, take them out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. His disciples remembered that the scripture says, my devotion to your house, O God, burns in me like a fire. And, of course, the Jewish authorities asked, you know, what are you doing and so forth. Okay? That was the first time. And there is considerable evidence that... they said to themselves, what happened? How did we let that one man just scatter us? I mean, there's a whole bunch of us. We could certainly stand up to one guy. So they said, we'll never let that happen. If he ever tries that again, we'll just stop him. We'll right on the spot. So what we find, we turn to the end of Christ's life, and now we're looking at Matthew 21, starting with verse 12. Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. Did he have any problem doing it? He overturned the tables of the money changers and the stools of those who sold pigeons and said to them, it is written in the scriptures that God said, my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a hideout for thieves. Now, let's just suppose for a moment that Jesus was really angry. He's a healthy young man, big guy. He's really angry. If there were some children around, what would you expect them to do?
Run.
Scatter.
Run for their lives, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Look at what it says here. The blind and the crippled came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The chief priests and the teachers of the law became angry when they saw the wonderful things that he was doing. And the children shouting in the temple, praise to David's son. So they asked Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? And so forth. So... this is not some kind of anger that we know about. I mean, you know, we say, you know, why didn't... The children should have run.
The money changers ran, but the
children
Ill,
and the cripple didn't.
They didn't, and they stayed there, and they went up to him.
Why not? What was the difference? Was this just some miraculous thing that the Holy Spirit came down and made this guy angry and that, I mean, made this guy scared and that guy scared and those two or three over there were fine and these people ran?
Might have been part of it.
I think he presented the calmness of a leader. People sense when there's people you don't mess with. And conversely, children are very good judges of adult behavior. You'll see that in your everyday life.
Yep.
They size you up quicker than you realize.
Yep. And what's the result? Only the guilty people ran.
Yeah.
Only the guilty people ran.
But something had to convict them that they were guilty. Well, I mean, they could, in their mind, justified everything they were doing and just sit there and watched him. But something had to...
I think there's one answer to that. I think Jesus took one look at them. And they saw in his eyes, they knew he was in charge. There was no question about it who was in charge here. And they said, let me out of here.
And their guilt took over.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The main thing the priests were interested in was the money that was being made. Yeah. They didn't
and Jesus it. Was spilling it on the floor there.
Yeah.
Imagine it.
It was the Federal Reserve of their day, literally.
It was the stock market, beginning of the stock market, right there.
But you know, you're talking about reading his face.
Yeah.
You know, we read the Bible and the Spirit helps us understand what's going on. They could read his face and the Spirit could help them what's going on, too.
Okay.
I know what you're saying, but I'm thinking that there could be something other than just, you know, the normal type of thing happening there.
But we still have a lot of things to talk about. Do you think God intended for us to have both positive and negative emotions?
Sure.
Yes.
Yeah. I do.
So you don't think negative emotions are just exclusively a direct result of sin?
How many negative emotions do you plan to have in heaven?
I know.
Well, who's to say? Who's to say? Who's to say what? What? How much of the buckets are full of positive and much is full of negative? Maybe you need, the sour with the sweet to make a good dinner.
I think that during the 1,000 years in heaven, we will learn to be just as angry at sin as Christ was.
Sure.
Well, there's a lot to go on. The 1,000 years, it's not over yet.
No.
When it's over and you're a million years into eternity, how much negative emotion do you expect to have?
But you're not going to have amnesia from this life experience.
No.
But in the beginning, Adam and Eve, they were not, they didn't know how bad sin was.
Well, have you ever experienced a pounding heart, tense muscles, a dry mouth, cold sweat, butterflies in the stomach, or some other physical manifestation because you were feeling love, excitement, joy, maybe hatred, worry, fear, rage, jealousy, some other emotion? We can get those kind of responses from positive emotions and from negative emotions. Well, there's a new branch of psychology that's being developed and with people are working on called positive psychology, with an aim to study ways to produce positive emotional environment in a person's life. There's considerable evidence that people who have more positive emotions live healthier and longer lives. So shouldn't we have positive psychology?
Well, I'm just a little confused on positive and negative. I just want to take out the destructive stuff. Now, if you're saying that
you
all
want to be
negative,
angry at anybody who's opposed to you.
No, if there's if negative stuff is destructive, well, then it should go. That's for sure. Mm-hmm. But I'm wondering if the definition of positive and negative is always destructive.
Well, that's a fair question.
No.
I mean, it just depends how you've got it sorted out in your mind, I guess.
I think negative emotions are those that affect your body in a damaging way.
But does it always? Does it always? Or does it, you know, if I go out and start running, training myself, you know, I got to force myself to go farther and farther. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's kind of a negative thing right there that you got to go against right there.
I think it's a very positive thing to go out and run.
I know, it's a positive thing, but, you know, if I can only do 25 push-ups and I have to get up to 60, I'm going to have to just really push it, and it's not going to exactly be feeling negative or positive all the time.
Okay, well, let me read you another verse, a very familiar verse. This one is Galatians 5:22. But the Spirit produces good emotions and bad emotions, right?
Love. No, good.
Well, love.
Joy.
Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control.
And according to Gary, a little bit of anger.
And a little bit of anger?
Maybe it's a self-control.
Like I say, it just depends how you've got good or bad defined here.
I think there's aspects of both in both definitions. There's good and bad positive, and there's good and bad negative, too, I think. Yeah. It's what we do with it is what God's interested in.
Yeah, I mean, like electricity. You got positive or negative. If you don't have it, well, then you don't have current flow. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's the destructive part. Whatever we want to shun is the things that are destructive, for sure.
Look at some other verses. Here's a couple more verses about Paul's comments about emotions. This is Colossians 3:12-14. You are the people of God. He loved you and chose you for his own. So then you must clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Be tolerant with one another. Forgive one another whenever any of you has a complaint against someone else. You must forgive one another just as the Lord has forgiven you. And to all of these qualities, add love, which binds all things together in a perfect unity. So the supreme emotion there in Paul's mind would be what?
Love.
Sure, love.
Sounds like 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Where are we supposed to learn to exercise true love?
Well, you know, like Gary was saying, when you run, you go the extra mile. You know you should to improve, but you don't feel a positive emotion when you're doing it. The same thing with forgiveness. That doesn't always feel positive. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's a grind until you actually, forgiveness soaks in, and then you may, you know, you feel forgiveness, but it's an effort, mm-hmm. and an emotional effort to get to forgiveness. So, well,
my question again, where are we supposed to learn true love?
In the home.
In the home, exactly. Mm-hmm. How are we supposed to learn to control our emotions? When we are experiencing negative emotions, should we avoid making major decisions? Do those emotions prevent us from thinking clearly? All of these things are supposed to be practiced and learned in the home. But, and look what the devil's doing to the home environment in our day.
I think the new statistic is only 20% of children are raised by both parents.
Mm. Wow.
And kids aren't born with those qualities.
No.
I mean, some of
not
them
naturally.
Are some of them are little Hitlers.
Yeah. Well, it's clear that in the Gospels, Jesus is presented as having a number of different emotions. Matthew 26:37-38 in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, sweating blood, drops of blood. He wept. He was in trouble. Mark 3:5, 8:1-3, 9:36, 10:21-22. Luke 19:41-44 and John 11:32-38 are just some examples of verses where we see Christ showing sorrow, anger, love, gloom, compassion, and weeping. Would you consider these positive or negative emotions? And there's one of these passages that, maybe we better go on. Sorry. Look at Mark 10:13-31. And look at the very interesting collection of emotions that happened here. Some people brought children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And who would these people be?
Parents.
The parents, the mother especially. The mothers, almost certainly, right? They brought their children to Jesus to place his hands on them, but the disciples scolded the people. Now, what do you suppose the mothers had in mind by bringing their children to Jesus and asking him to lay his hands on them?
They wanted them blessed, protected. Maybe Jesus could help their future. All positive things for their children.
Okay. You think this was kind of like a prayer for your child's future?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, wasn't there kind of a ritual that they had where they brought their children to the priest and had them
to a rabbi,
and here was the rabbi of all rabbis, yeah, as far as they were concerned, so let's get my child blessed by this one.
Well, we do that today. Yeah. We dedicate our children in front of the church, congregate.
We think the politicians, scoundrels that they are supposed to kiss babies. Well, when Jesus noticed this, he was angry and said to his disciples, "Let the children come to me." Now here, there's a case where Jesus is described as being angry. And why is he angry? Because his disciples are turning children away. He said to his disciples, "Let the children come to me and do not stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I assure you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." Then he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on each of them, and blessed them. What do you suppose was the response from the mothers?
Happiness.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were very happy.
Now, what caused the disciples to scold the people? Were the disciples being
elitist? Jesus was too important a man and too busy to have time to bless children.
Mm-hmm. Take him down to the rabbi down the road. He'll take care of that.
Children were kind of a property.
Yeah.
They weren't.
Even wives.
They weren't valuable,
weren't they?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, as Jesus was starting on his way again, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?" You think this young man has come to be known as the rich young ruler. We'll talk about his story as we move on. But you suppose he wished that he could be a child again and be blessed that way by Jesus?
Mm. He was looking for adult blessing.
Mm-hmm. I think he was looking for a Attaboy.
Hmm.
I've wondered if he...
You think he was expecting Jesus to praise him.
Yeah. I've wondered whether he also might not have known what he had to do.
Yeah.
And didn't really like it, but wanted to find out anyway. Now, there's a whole gamut of stuff in here, I think.
Well, you know, this man had everything. He wanted mm-hmm. to secure for himself eternal life now. Mm-hmm. Like a possession. Mm-hmm. What do I have to do now to get eternal life? I've got my house, I got my car, I got this and this, and now what do I do for eternal life?
Yep. Well, Jesus said some interesting things. Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit a murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not accuse anyone falsely. Do not cheat. Respect your father and your mother. What commandments is he talking about?
Commandments.
The Ten Commandments, clearly. Exodus... Mm-hmm. 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Teacher, the man said, ever since I was young, I have obeyed all of these commands. Do you believe that?
He thought he had.
Jesus looked straight at him. Now, here's an example of Jesus looking straight at somebody and just burrowing his eyes right through them. This is, I think, exactly what happened in the temple. Jesus looked straight at him with love and said, you need only one thing. Go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me. When the man heard this, gloom spread over his face, and he went away sad because he was very rich.
Jesus was asking him to be a disciple.
Did Jesus ever ask his disciples to sell all they had?
What he was asking the
they
man
didn't
to
have
do
anything.
Is be a...
Well, they had boats, they had fishing nets, they...
Matthew probably
had... Yeah, but what is that?
Matthew probably had quite a bit.
To be a poor man in that economy was a terrible thing.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, it just says Jesus was treated as despised and rejected of men because they looked like he owned nothing.
Yeah.
Job.
Well,
you're blessed. You're on God's side.
And this is so what this was the belief. You know, if you were good, God would bless you. And obviously, if God is blessing you, you get wealthy. And so if you drive a Mercedes, that's proof that you're a righteous person. Yeah, if you drive an expensive car, you live in an expensive house, clearly God must be on your side. Yeah.
Well, you know, God doesn't want us to give all our stuff and be poor and have a burden on other people. What was he telling this man? Jesus looked at him with love. So what did he love?
Well, I kind of think he really wanted to be a disciple. And the young man did. And Jesus said, okay, you can be, but you got to unload all that stuff.
Because
of what? Is this basically it?
Why?
Because of why?
Because it would get in the way of being a disciple.
It was an extension of who he
was. Because you're worshiping his mind,
stuff.
His life.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Riches.
Well, in these verses, we see Jesus reaching out to young mothers and their children, blessing them, making them happy. A certain rich young ruler saw what Jesus was doing and longed to have the same kind of experience. Why do you think Jesus told him to sell everything he had and come and follow him? Did Jesus require the disciples to sell everything they owned? Judas thought Jesus had made a terrible mistake when he sent that rich young ruler away. You read about that in Desire of Ages, page 719. Well, leprosy was a dreaded skin disease. Probably no condition was so feared in ancient times. When lepers came to Jesus, he had pity on them and reached out and touched them, healing them instantly. And we can read a couple of stories. Look at Mark 1, verse 40 and 41, for example. A man suffering, and I'm reading from the Good News Translation, a man suffering from a dreaded skin disease came to Jesus, knelt down, and begged him for help. If you want to, he said, you can make me clean. Did he have faith?
Yes.
Jesus was filled with pity and stretched out his hand and touched him. I do want to, he answered, be clean. Now, you know, the rule said that if you touch a leper, you're contaminated. Was Jesus contaminated by touching the leper?
He was clean by that time. Or at that moment.
You know, the Pharisees must have had a real problem with Jesus because they would have loved to say, you people, get away from here. This guy has touched a leper. You know, he's contaminated. Well, but they couldn't say it because as soon as he touched the guy was cured.
was cured. Whatever.
Very strict rules, though, didn't he? Even yeah. Christ referred back, go to the high priest and get cleared. There was a whole ritual. They must have loved it, wanted to get to him.
It was obvious which way the effect went. It went from Jesus to him. It didn't go from him back to Jesus. So.
Yes. There is an emotion in there. Jesus spoke sternly.
Mm-hmm. To the disease, even. Be clean. Well, Jesus spoke sternly to him and sent him away at once after saying to him, listen, don't tell anyone about this, but go straight to the priest and let him examine you. Then in order to prove that everyone that you are cured, offer the sacrifice that Moses ordered. What was he telling him to do?
The established ritual.
If you're allowed into the temple, you're allowed to bring a sacrifice and offer it. What does that mean?
You're clean.
But the man went away and began to spread the news everywhere. Indeed, he talked so much that Jesus could not go into a town publicly. Instead, he stayed out in lonely places, and people came to him from everywhere. And elsewhere, it says they came to him from Tyre and Sidon and the 10 towns. They came. We're not talking about just Jews. We're talking people. And if you stop and think about it, they didn't have hospitals. They had no place really for the sick to go. They had doctors, I guess, would come around, a few anyway. But if you were sick anywhere within 50 miles of Jesus, what would you do?
Yes.
Get there quick.
Yes. Get there as quick as you could. Yeah, absolutely. So his hands were full. He had more than enough to do. Well, probably the strongest emotional response that Jesus experienced during his ministry is described in Luke 19, 41 to 44. And once again, I'm reading from... this is actually Desire of Ages, page 575, in description of Luke 19. Maybe we should read the Luke 19 first. I think we have just enough time to do that. Luke 19, 41 to 44. He came closer to the city, and this is the triumphal entry, and when he saw it, he wept over it.
Jerusalem.
Saying, if you only knew today what is needed for peace, but now you cannot see it. The time will come when your enemies will surround you with barricades, blockade you, and close in on you from every side. They will completely destroy you and the people within your walls. Not a single stone will they leave in its place because you did not recognize the time when God came to save you. And one commentator, Ellen White, had these words to say about that experience. All eyes turned upon the Savior, expecting to see him in his countenance, because they had just come over the brow of the hill of the Mount of Olives, and right across, right in front of him, you know, right there in front of him, is this marvelous, marvelous, you know, white granite, beautiful inlaid gold temple. I mean, they expect, you know, that Jesus is just going to be, you know, bubbling over with joy. They saw his countenance, the admiration they expected to feel. But instead, as they beheld of this, they beheld a cloud of sorrow. They are surprised and disappointed to see his eyes fill with tears and his body rock to and fro like a tree before the tempest, while a wail of anguish burst from his quivering lips as if from the depths of a broken heart. What a sight was this for angels to behold. Their loved commander in an agony of tears. What a sight was this for the glad throng that with shouts of triumph and the waving of palm branches were escorting him to the glorious city where they fondly hoped he was about to reign. Jesus had wept at the grave of Lazarus, but it was in a godlike grief in sympathy with human woe. But this sudden sorrow was like a note of wailing in a grand triumphal chorus. In the midst of a scene of rejoicing, when all were paying him homage, Israel's king was in tears. Not silent tears of gladness, but tears and groans of insuppressible agony. The multitude was struck with sudden gloom. Their acclamations were silenced. Many wept in sympathy with the grief they could not even comprehend. Try to imagine the immense grief and sorrow Jesus felt as he looked upon the city filled with his children that he loved and were about to reject him for the final time. Well, will we have emotional responses in heaven?
I
Hopefully.
Absolutely.
Do they have emotional responses in heaven right now?
Sure.
Yeah. Read Luke 15:7.
More joy over one sinner that repents.
Yep. In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 respectable people who do not need to repent.
Well, they're still happy over the respectable people,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. But they rejoice. Wouldn't it be nice if we could hear the angels shouting hallelujah?
Yeah.
Luke 15, 10, also 10, it says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner. Mm-hmm. And then you get over to John 15 and 14 and 15, it says, it came that you can have joy. Mm-hmm. And same also in John 17, that you can have joy and your joy may be full.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, if we had time, we'd turn to John 11. Jesus knew that he was in the last few months of his life. This is the story of the raising of Lazarus. He knew that the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem were determined to catch him and put him to death. He also knew that his friend Lazarus was sick. He could have gone and healed him, but he did not. He could have healed him simply by saying the word from the other side of the Jordan River, where he was preaching and healing. But he waited until Lazarus was dead 4 days before arriving at the home of Mary and Martha. We know that there were people in those days who believed that the soul somehow hovered around the dead body for 3 days, waiting to see if there's a chance for resuscitation. Well, Jesus is going to say, okay, I'm going to stay away until everybody agrees that Lazarus is dead. And then you know, of course, what happened. He came there. He said, roll the stone back. He gave a mighty shout, and the body came forth in new life. Incredible.
Someday we'll hear that shout.
At that time, Jesus, looking down the years to come, he saw the suffering and sorrow, tears and death that were to be the lot of men. His heart was pierced with the pain of the human family of all ages and all lands. The woes of the sinful race were heavy upon his soul, and the fountain of his tears was broken up as he longed to relieve all their distresses. Well, we've run out of time. There are a lot of interesting stories about the emotions of Jesus in the Gospels. Clearly, Jesus wept. He was glad. He was sorrowful, etc. But clearly, his emotions were always appropriate to the situation and enhanced the situation. So as we work on this series of lessons, we hope that we'll learn better how to exercise our Christian emotions. See you next week.